I'm happy to do this. I was asked a week ago on Saturday night if I could preach today. And I'm preaching on Psalm 77 because of the kind of week I had. I didn't think I'd be able to start a new sermon from the James series. So we're going out of the series. But this is a sermon that I wrote and preached at a sister church this summer. And it's on a passage that means a lot to Sue and me with all that we've been going through this year, all that she's been going through with the battle with cancer. It was a psalm that just jumped out at us, really at her initially in her devotions when she read it this spring. So it's coming from out of that kind of context. So follow with me as we read Psalm 77, A Prayer in the Day of Trouble. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you might be familiar with a children's book. The title itself is great. It's called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Some of you read that? It's a great book, a funny little book about this boy, Alexander, who just faces one trial after another. Gum in his hair, tripping over his skateboard, being told by his teacher that he's singing too loud, discovering that he has nothing good to eat when he opens up his lunch compared to his friends. His best friend at recess telling him, I don't want to be your friend anymore. His brother pushes him into a mud puddle. He has to eat lima beans for supper. He has to watch TV with his family and see kissing on the TV. His nightlight burns out. He bites his tongue. And when he says to his mother, I'm frustrated with all this and I want to move to Australia, she says, you know what? People have bad days in Australia, too. Alexander and his terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Well, the psalmist that wrote this psalm was having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And it wasn't funny. And our days of trouble typically are not funny. And as you read this psalm, I would imagine things come to your mind about hard days that you've had. And maybe your best friend has said, I don't want to be your friend anymore. Maybe someone close to you has betrayed you. Maybe your boss said, I have bad news for you. We have to lay you off. Maybe your doctor says, we have your test results, and they're not good. Maybe your spouse has said to you, I don't love you anymore, and I don't know what to do. I mean, we have days of trouble, we have weeks of trouble, we have seasons of trouble. And what do we do? How do we process the trouble? Where do we go? How do we pray? How do we think? This psalm is an amazing psalm in giving us a template for doing that. Over the years in my walk with the Lord, Psalm 77 has never been one of my go-to psalms. I wouldn't put it on my top 10 list or my top 25 list even. But as I mentioned, this spring, after Sue had been diagnosed with a terrible, aggressive, rare cancer, words that you don't like to hear when you're talking about cancer, after we'd been processing it and receiving seemingly bad news after bad news after bad news for a number of months, this psalm jumped out at her, and we read it together, and we read some of these questions that are being asked of the Lord, and we said, wow, this puts into words some of what we're feeling, some of what we're experiencing. And it's an expression of honesty, but honest faith that turns to the Lord in the midst of that. And my hope is that today, as we look at it together, it'll give you hope as well as you and I together face troubles in this world. You know, Job says that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus says, in this world, you might have tribulation, right? No. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. I love that song that I know we've sung here at least once, and I listen to it a lot, called Is He Worthy, where there's this call and refrain. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. If you resonate to that and you know the world is broken and those troubles come at you, this psalm gives us a great template for knowing how to pray. So the psalm divides itself up nicely into three sections. The cry of distress, which is about half of it, the first nine verses. Then the need for remembrance, verses 10 to 15, and the hope for deliverance, the last verses of the psalm. The psalmist, if you look at the first verses, again, 1 through 4, he's using amazing language. He's talking about trying to pray to the Lord and remember who God is, but he says things like this: my soul refuses to be comforted when I remember God. What? I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. That is pretty intense language, isn't it? As he's trying to go to the Lord. This is one of the many Psalms of Lament. About one third of the Psalms in the Psalter, out of 150, about a third of them are Psalms of Lament. And one person defined a lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. I think that's a great summary. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And you see examples like this in... Whoop, did we miss one? Okay, there it is. Okay. In Psalms 10 and 13, these expressions that these psalms begin with that, are pretty intense. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Isn't it interesting that in God's Word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmists are writing words like that. Why? How long? Where are you, Lord? I feel like you're hidden from me. I feel like I've been abandoned. I feel like I'm alone. The Lord implicitly is encouraging us to be honest with Him. if you feel the same way. One Christian author put it this way, describing her experience. She said, not too long ago, it seemed as though God had packed up, moved far away, and left me no forwarding address. I felt abandoned, confused, and terribly alone. Have you ever felt that way? Now, she goes on to say, that's how I felt at a point, and I didn't stay there. But it was good that she was honest about it. Then look at these questions that the psalmist asked in our psalm in verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never again be favorable? This is right out of the text. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? These are the questions that jumped out at Sue and me this spring. Okay, has he forgotten to be gracious? Is there no more compassion? Is he not keeping his promises? Where is the Lord in all this? If you were in a home group or in a small group or a Bible study and you asked someone in the group to close in prayer, how would you feel if in their prayer they asked those six questions? We'd probably say, whoa, what's going on with my brother, my sister? You'd probably want to talk with them afterwards. But these are prayers in God's Word, honestly struggling with the Lord, coming to Him with these prayers. Now, of course, you see in the psalm, he doesn't end up there. But it is good to be honest. I love this quote from Alexander McLaren, who was a Scottish pastor. He says, doubts are better put into plain speech than lying diffused and darkening like poisonous mist in the heart. A thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it's made articulate. You know what's worse than asking questions like we just saw in the last slide? It's being silent and stuffing it and living in denial. And McLaren is saying, it's better to bring the question, bring the doubt out into the light where, in a sense, it loses some of its power, and then it gives you something concrete to respond to. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He articulates what he's wrestling with, but he knows that he can't stay there. He needs to wrestle with it. I don't know about you, but I think most of us tend to one of two extremes when we're having struggles and doubts and questions and all the kinds of things that are going on in this psalm. Some of us tend to stuff. Some of us tend to vent. I tend to be a stuffer. You know, I'll push it down. I'll live in denial. And I'll try to solve it quickly and get real quickly to the place where I can say, well, Romans 8:28, God's working all things together for good. Praise the Lord. No matter how big the suffering is. Other people vent, you know, in anger and frustration. You say, Lord, I've given up on you. I'm going to walk away from you. You know, there's a third alternative. The third alternative is to neither stuff or vent, but to do what you see in all these Psalms of Lament. It's to talk honestly to the Lord, to be really honest, but then to be willing to listen to what he says and to preach to yourself, to respond to yourself with the truth that you know from God's Word. And that's what you see going on here. You know, sometimes I wish we had a record of how Joseph prayed in the Old Testament for many years after his brother sold him into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. He doesn't see his family for decades. He's thrown unjustly into prison. And we know that at the end of the story, he ended up in good shape. He was able to forgive his brothers for what they had done. But what were his prayers like for all those years? I wish I knew. But I bet at times he was saying, Lord, where are you? Lord, why is this happening? Lord, what's going on? I don't understand. But I bet he kept on talking to the Lord so that at the end of the day, when his brothers showed up, he was able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. May God give us the grace to keep praying, to keep talking to the Lord, to keep doing what I'm sure Joseph must have done during that long ordeal. Well, let's move on, because in the middle of the psalm, you see the turning point here in verses 10 to 15. And here's part of it. And verse 10 is the pivot point, the turning point of the whole psalm. In psalms like this, look for words like then or yet or but, which is often the pivot where he's beginning to go from the struggle to the truth. And here he begins to see, you see a number of things. He talks there in verses 11 and 12 about remember, ponder, meditate. He's making this appeal. What's the appeal that he refers to there in verse 10? When lawyers appeal a decision that's been made in a court, what are they doing? They're arguing against the decision and appealing to a higher court. Well, what's the ruling of the lower court here? It's the ruling of his own heart that has said it's hopeless. And he's arguing against his own heart. He's arguing against that conclusion based on all that he knows about the Lord, the Lord's history, the Lord's track record, and the Lord's character. And he's saying, I am going to choose to believe something else. I'm going to trust in him. I'm not going to just listen to those voices inside. I'm going to preach to myself. And what I love in these verses is that you know that, notice that rather than talking about the Lord in the third person, has he abandoned us? Has he ceased to be compassionate? And all the rest that we saw in those earlier questions, here he's talking to the Lord. I will look there, verse 12. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Second person, your way, O God, is holy. And that, he has a new kind of rhetorical question now there in verse 13. What God is great like our God? Now he's no longer primarily asking, why is this happening? His big question now is, who is the Lord? And he reminds himself of the goodness and the greatness and the compassion of the Lord so that he will trust in him. A quote that I've used a lot here in the past, but I haven't been here for over 2 years to preach, so I haven't used it recently. But I love this quote by Evelyn Underhill. If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshipped. And I think the psalmist is coming to that kind of conclusion. Of course, I can't understand what he's doing and why, but I am going to choose to worship him. I'm going to choose to trust him. Elizabeth Elliot tells a great story. Years ago, she was visiting a sheep farmer friend in Wales, and she was there on the farm at the time of year when they need to dip the sheep in an antiseptic that kills insects and parasites that will endanger their health and even kill them. But she said it was an amazing ordeal watching my friend John, the shepherd, take every sheep one by one and push it down into this big vat of nasty stuff, and he would have to push them down to make sure everything, including their ears, their eyes, their mouth, would all go under this nasty antiseptic. And she said, I was close enough to watch the faces of these sheep as they're trying to get out, and I could see their big eyes looking up at John the shepherd as if to say, I thought you loved me. Why are you doing this to me? And she said, I could relate to them because there have been many times in my life where I felt the same way. Looking at the Lord, you know, her first husband was martyred, as a missionary, killed by those he was trying to reach with the gospel. She said, there have been times when I've looked up at the Lord and said, Lord, I thought you loved me. Why is this happening? And the Lord usually doesn't answer my why question, but he does remind me of his great love for me in Jesus. And that's what gives me peace. And it's in that context that this quote of hers is such a wonderful, amazing quote. God is God. If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. So I will trust. I will trust even in the midst of unanswered questions. A number of years ago, Sue put a little saying on our refrigerator along with all kinds of pictures and sayings and magnets and all the rest. And I think she put it up in the midst of some kind of trial that we were going through at the time. And it says this: if I knew what God knows, I would want exactly what I have today. It's quite a statement. And it's still on our refrigerator. It wasn't taken down after we got terrible news in January about the kind of cancer she had. It's a good reminder for us. Do we believe it? Do we believe it every day? If I knew what God knows, I would want exactly what I have today. Well, by grace, by faith, we do believe it. In light of everything we know about the Lord and His character, everything we know about the gospel, everything we know about His word. Is it a struggle some days? Yeah. But that's the nature of living in this fallen world, right? But the psalmist is saying, I will choose to remember who you are, what your character is, how much you love us, what you have done for us in Jesus. I will choose to believe that and rest in you because you are good. The last part of the psalm, 16 to 20, you can call the hope of deliverance. And you may have noticed as we read the very end of the psalm, what's he describing? He's describing the Exodus here. He's describing the parting of the Red Sea. He's recounting that pinnacle event of God's people in the Old Testament when the Lord rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt and parted the Red Sea when they were in an impossible place with Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. There was no way out. It was impossible. And Moses said to them, just be quiet, be still. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord was there, though they couldn't see him. And what did he do? He parted the Red Sea. The psalmist says, I'm in an impossible situation right now. I can't see you. I don't know what you're doing. But I know you are here. And just like you parted the Red Sea, I know that you are here to help me and give me the grace that I need so that I will learn to love you more and trust you more and grow to be more like Jesus through this suffering. What is our Exodus event? What is the great parting of the Red Sea for us as New Testament believers? Well, of course, it's the cross. It's the work of Jesus in our place, bringing to us a greater exodus, a greater deliverance. And as you and I have our days or seasons of trouble, our hope, our comfort, our peace will only be found ultimately in the gospel and in what Christ has done for us. Some of you know the story behind the great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. The words were written by Horatio Spofford, who was a successful lawyer in Chicago in the 1800s. In 1871, there was a great fire in Chicago. He lost everything that he owned materially. 2 years later, his wife and their four daughters got on a ship for England, but as they were crossing the Atlantic, the ship had an accident, went down, all four of their daughters drowned and were lost. His wife was rescued, and she sent a cable to him back in Chicago saying, saved alone. Spofford obviously quickly traveled to the East Coast, got on a ship, traveled to England to be with his wife. I can't imagine the grief, the sorrow that he was experiencing in a time like that, getting news that all four of his daughters were gone. It was in that context that he wrote, It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well. He talks about the peace that God has given to him. And what's at the heart of the words of that hymn? If you go back and read it, he says things like this. Let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Then he spends a whole verse talking about his sin. While he's grieving the death of four daughters, he says this, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." That is where he finds hope and comfort and strength in the midst of unbelievable sorrow and grief. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you the same is true for us. As we go through suffering, grief, whatever it is, our hope is found nowhere else but in the death of Jesus for us. You know, Spofford is saying to himself in those words, if he was tempted to think that all this happened because he was being punished. You know, someone, an unbeliever, recently asked Sue, "Why do you think you're going through this? Do you think it's because something you did and you're being punished for it?" And Sue was able to say, "No, absolutely not, because I know the punishment that I deserve totally fell on Jesus, my Redeemer, 2,000 years ago." Spofford knew he wasn't being punished. And if he was tempted to think, "I lost all four of my daughters, does God care?" He's reminding himself in this hymn that of course God cares. He lost a son too. He gave his only son for me. He cares. He understands. He loves me. And that's where I can find peace, even in the midst of the tears, even in the midst of the sorrow. As we come today to the Lord's table, we're reminded again of how much God loves us. And we look at the cross, we look at this table, and we can say, "Now I know, now I believe that you really love me, that you are for me, and that I can put all my trust and my confidence in you." Romans 8:32, in a sense, this summarizes so much of what we can affirm today. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" If he didn't withhold him, will he not give us grace, strength, peace, everything we need to be more like him and to grow in him? So, troubles are part of life in this world. And if you're not in the middle of some right now, I hate to tell you, but there's probably some in the future. Because it's part of life in a fallen world. So when we go through troubles, no matter what type they are, what do you do? Here's a couple of few takeaways as we look at this psalm. Don't stop talking with God. Number one, pray your struggles, your questions, and your doubts. Talk with him. Be honest with him. Bring them out into the light. Thirdly, pray with honesty and humility, but most importantly, pray the gospel. Pray the gospel. Remember what Christ has done for you so that you can pray yourself back into faith and trust. In Tim Keller's Psalms devotional, on reflecting on Psalm 81, Tim, this is the closing prayer in Tim's devotional, and it's a good prayer for us right now. He says, "Lord, you've been with me long enough to prove yourself. Out of one rock after another, you have brought a sweetness that overwhelms the bitter. Yet here I am in another hard place where I am doubting you. Forgive me. I will trust you in this." Amen. That's a great prayer. Here I am in a hard place and I'm doubting, but I will trust you. Please forgive me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Psalm 77. Thank you for all that it says to us. And I do pray that you would reaffirm your love for us as we come to the Lord's table now, that we would remember that you, Lord Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, have compassion on us. You are near us. You give us your grace. And we pray that as we feed on you by faith in this meal, this would be a sweet meeting of you for our hearts and our souls. Thank you, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our questions of unbelief. And help us to trust in you deeply, we pray. In your name, amen.